This morning, I can tell you this, I'm jacked up, and the reason I'm jacked up is because this is the day before one of the most exciting, fun-filled, adventuresome weeks here at Grace Church. This is the day before Bible Camp, and if you've never experienced Bible Camp, it is one of the funnest, most exciting, adventure-filled weeks we have here at Grace Church. And so I'm really, really excited, but I will tell you this, I'm not just excited because it's fun. If you've experienced it, you know it's fun. There's lots of energy. But I love Bible Camp Week because it is potentially one of the most life-changing weeks we experience around here. That literally children's lives have a chance to be changed, the trajectory of their life changed forever as a result of what's going to happen in this building Monday through Thursday this week. Let me tell you, if you're not familiar with Bible Camp, I realize Ashley did a great job explaining. We have Deep Sea Darrell. He did a great job explaining it to us. Let me tell you a little bit about Bible Camp, okay, just so you kind of know what's coming. But Monday through Thursday, 6:30 is when Bible Camp starts, okay? If you have kids, I would recommend pre-registering. It'll get them through the line faster. We start at 6:30. I got your attention. I wouldn't show up at 6:30. Right? That's when we start things in here. I get here a little earlier so that your kids can get in here and get acclimated, all right? But how it rolls is this. It's fascinating. In fact, you ought to peek in on it. But we start the night in this room, and it is jacked up. I mean, it is so fun. It's like a rally feeling in here. There's lots of energetic music going on, motions. If you send your kids, they're going to come home dancing. You didn't know they were allowed to dance in church. They are in this church, and they're going to be. We have a blast. It is fun. If you show up in the back, you'll be dancing too, okay? There's motions, all that kind of stuff. Then Deep Sea Darrell, he's going to come with a crew, and they're going to teach the kids from the stage. They're going to do some drama and things like that. Kids love it. They end up falling in love with the characters up here. And then what we have in that first part is a competition. It's always boys against the girls, right? And the competition is they bring their offering every night, right? And they don't just put their offering in and have no idea where it goes, but we give them a project that they work on all week long. And this week, their project is to help one of our missionaries, the Scarboroughs, are missionaries to the Navajo Indians, and they need a new vehicle. And so the kids are going to be bringing their money that's going to go towards the purchase of a new vehicle for our missionaries to the Navajo Indians. It's fascinating. And so it's a competition. The boys want to beat the girls want to beat the boys, and there's a reward at the end of the week. Usually if the boys win, Miss Sherry gets a pie in the face. Never seen that happen. If the girls win, somebody else does. Usually it's me, right? But they love the competition, and that's how it works. Then what happens after we're in here, we split them up. Age-specific groups, and they go and do things with kids their own age, crafts, snacks, they play games, all kind of surrounding the theme that we have, and then their leaders take them deeper into the Bible story we started in here, and then we end the night back in here, and it's just all kinds of energy, fun, singing again, Deep Sea Dar, all that kind of stuff, and then we tell them, here's the results of your offering that night, and they cheer, have a great time, and then we send them home with you, right, all hyped up so that you can get them wound down, but it is a blast here at Bible Camp, and I will tell you this, it has the potential to be one of the most life-changing weeks in a kid's life, so here's what I want to encourage you to do. You ready? Look here a second. Bring your kids. If you have kids, bring them. If you're not volunteering at Bible Camp, hey, take it as a week of babysitting. We'll watch them. We'll invest in them. Bring your kids every night. Bring your kids' friends. Bring their ball team. Bring your grandkids. Bring your nieces. Bring your nephew. Rent a kid. Do whatever it takes. Get some kids here, all right? Here's the deal. We got, I don't mean that, okay, don't come back. But anyways, what I'm saying is we have these little cards out on tables, and don't leave us with any cards. Go grab some cards and hand them out. I had a lady after first gathering. She says, I got this little boy who lives across the way from me, and I talk to him every day. And I said, take him a card. And she said, I'm going to take him a card, invite him to Bible Camp. It might change his life forever. Now, here's what's cool. Right? Maybe you've seen people with T-shirts on, and there's some in here. But the theme of Bible Camp, you ready, is submerged. That's the theme of Bible Camp. And so the deal is this. We're going to do the whole week. It's going to be around deep sea diving and all that kind of stuff, right? Underwater and so on and so forth. We're going to have a blast with it. The snacks are going to be kind of things that pertain to that. The games are going to pertain to that. The decorations all going to be about that. It's a blast. The kids love it. Deep sea, Darrell, man, it's crazy, all that kind of stuff. We're going to have a blast. But here's the deal. It's not just a fun theme. We don't just pick themes that we think are fun. You ready? But it is a powerful theme. Because here's what those kids are going to learn this week. Ready? They're going to learn that God sees them. God knows them. You ready? God loves them. You ready? And he wants to do a deep work in each of their lives. But I have something to tell you this morning as parents, adults, grandparents, whatever it is. He doesn't want to just do a deep work in each of the kids' lives. You want to know something? You want to know something? He wants to do a deep work in your life. God wants to do a deep work in each of our lives. And this is not just an important theme for the kids. It's an important theme for us. And here's why it's an important theme. Because you already know what I'm getting ready to say, but we might as well flesh it out. Here's why it's important. Because what you see on the surface is not always what's going on underneath. You ready? You tracking with me? What you see on the surface of my life, what I see on the surface of your life, what we see on the surface of each other's lives is not always what's going on. What you see is not always what you get. Stay with me on this. What you see on the surface isn't even the most important thing that's going on in your life. You already know that. I mean, that principle rules out in all kinds of ways in life. You know that when you go to buy a car, right? You know that, man, I found this car. It's a great car. I love the color. I love the look. It's sharp. It's polished. It shines. But you know something, that it's not just about how that thing looks on the surface, is it? You know the most important thing about that car is what's happening underneath the what? The hood of that car. What you can't see at first glance. You know that when you go buy a house. Man, I love the landscaping, the flowers, I love the paint, I love the shutters, man, it has curb appeal, right? It has curb appeal. But if you know about looking for houses, you know the most important thing about that house is not the paint, the landscaping, the shutters, all that kind of stuff. The most important thing is I need to check out the what? The foundation, right? I need to see what's going on behind the scenes, because what's going on behind the scenes underneath where I can't see is probably more important than what I can see. I learned this last week. There's a young man in our church. Actually, we lead a grace group with him, young adult grace group with him. His name's Jason, and he's painting our house, right? He's a teacher now, but he used to be a professional painter. So he's painting our house, and I'm like, yeah, let's paint that thing. We got shutters, and I'm like, yeah, throw some paint on those shutters, throw some paint on the house, make it look new, whatever. And he's like, no, Dan, I'm going to do this right, you know? So he power washes the thing. He said, we got to take all those shutters off. I'm like, wow, man, that seems like a lot of work, you know? But Jason wanted to do it right. He didn't want to just do a superficial job. And so he began taking all of the shutters to our house off. We might have 15, 20 shutters. And it was amazing what he found. He laid them all out in the yard. And in every last one of our shutters, right, every last one of our shutters, there had to be 10 or 12 wasp nests in every last shutter. I've been wondering. I'm like, where in the world are all those bees and wasps coming from, right? And yet underneath, what I saw on the surface didn't indicate what I saw down below. What was really happening was more important than what actually I could see on the surface of my shutters. The same thing's true in life. Here's why this is so important, because many times that's how we see ourselves. We have a very surface level view of ourselves, ready? And we look at people that way. We describe people with a superficial description. We evaluate people, we label people, we categorize people, and we assume things about people based on what we see on the surface. You already know this, okay, but let's flesh it out so we can be on the same page. We describe people by their physical characteristics. Oh, you know George? Yeah, I know George. You mean George? He's tall. Yeah, he's got blonde hair. Yeah. Oh, you know Sally? Yeah, she's really pretty. Oh, you know Festus? Yeah, he's kind of short and squatty, right, or whatever it might be, but we describe people based upon their physical features. I hope nobody here's name's Festus, right, but we describe people that way. And we begin to make evaluations of them. We evaluate people based on external things. You already know that, right? We see somebody that's got lots of money, and they're driving nice cars, living in a nice house, and we assume and think and evaluate they must be successful. We see somebody who's a really good athlete, they got tons of trophies, and man, they got it all, right? They got their life's all put together because of what they do on the surface. We even make assumptions about people based on such superficial things as their name, right? And so, oh, they're a Smith. Well, you know, this is what I know about the Smiths, right? And here's what's fascinating. We do it to people morally. We make evaluations and we label them and categorize them morally, ready, based on what they do and what they don't do. We all do it. Oh, you know, my neighbors, they're really good people. They go to church, right? And so based upon what they do, I'm like, man, they're good people. Or we make the same assumption. You know, my neighbors, man, they always got that loud music blaring and this and that. I mean, they're, you know, those kind of people, right? And so we make assumptions and we label and we evaluate and describe people based on superficial, very surface judgments and circumstances. Here's where the rub comes. The truth is, because we describe people that way, we evaluate people that way, because we label people that way, here's what we end up doing. We end up seeing ourselves that way. We end up evaluating ourselves that way. You ready? And we end up managing our life that way. Because we learn really early in our life, that's the way you play the game. And the reason we do it, okay, I think if you were honest with yourself, you would say, yep, that's true. The reason we do it is this. We begin to manage the outside of our life because we are desperately wanting to get a verdict from other people that's favorable. We desperately want people to be impressed with us, be wowed by us, be wow, make a good evaluation of us. So here's what we do. We focus on the external. We're like, I want people to look at me and think, wow, she's pretty. Right? And so what we do is like, I want to be pretty. And so I work really hard to be pretty. Or I want people to look at me and say, I'm successful. Or I want people to look at me and say, wow, he's really well built. I want people to look at me and that's the evaluation I want because I want a verdict from those people. You fill it in, whatever it is, I want them to see me that way. And yet if we're honest, it is a miserable way to live. You know why? Because it creates tons of insecurity. Just think about it. I never know whether I've really, really gotten the verdict I'm looking for. I try really hard. Am I pretty enough? Am I successful enough? Right? And then in high school, what happens is if you do become pretty, all the girls hate you because you think you're pretty, right? It's a fickle world we live in. But once I do get the verdict I'm looking for from other people, you know what happens? It gets exhausting. It's even harder to keep that verdict. Now I've got to keep the verdict that I'm getting. They're impressed with me. They're wowed by me. They're blown away by me. So all of a sudden, I've got to work really hard to keep that image. I got to work really hard to keep that verdict. And then it gets even worse because then I live my life in constant fear. You already know what I'm going to say, but it's true. I'm just saying what you already think. The rest of my life, I live in fear. You know what the fear I live in is? I'm afraid they might find out who I really am and what I'm really like. I'm afraid the people who think I've always got things under control might really find out that there's some insecurity in me. I'm afraid that the people who think, well, man, he's really a good person might find out that I really struggle with some things down deep inside. I'm afraid they might look under the hood of my life and they might not be as impressed. So what I got to do is keep everything on the surface, and where that really gets dangerous and where that really gets damaging and where that really gets destructive is when I take that line of thinking into my relationship with God. Because here's what I know about God. He wants to do a deep, deep work in each of our lives, and yet for many of us, he never does a deep work in our life because we keep him on the surface. And we have a surface relationship with God. It is the main difference between religion and the gospel. If you're newer here, you've never heard me say this, but if you've been here, you've heard me say this. The gospel and religion are two totally different things. That may be surprising to you, but the gospel and religion are not the same. Religion is all about having a superficial relationship with God. It's about doing the right things, keeping the rules, checking the boxes so that I can impress God, so that God will be wowed by me. So that God might be impressed with me. Whereas the gospel, on the other hand, is not about wowing God, but it's about allowing God to do the deep work that he wants to do in my life. And the deep work God wants to do in your life this morning and in my life is the work, ready, of salvation and transformation. He wants to do the work of salvation, and he wants to do the work of transformation. There's a guy named C.S. Lewis. Some of you have heard his name. He has an interesting quote, and I just want to read it to you because it's a little confusing. It's a little head-scratching at first. It ought to perplex you at first, at least the first part of it. He says this, God is not trying to make you into a nice person. Let that sink in for a little bit, because some of you are like, what? I mean, I kind of grew up that way. Be nice. That's what God wants you to do, right? C.S. Lewis says, God's not trying to make you into a nice person. He wants to make you a new person. Big difference. You see, the truth is, when you read the story of Jesus, and if you read the story of Jesus, here's what you're reading. You're reading the story of God with skin on. If you ever wonder what God's like, read stories of Jesus. Because Jesus is literally God incarnate with skin on. He wrapped skin around himself, walked, taught, and we see God in the flesh in Jesus. And here's what I know. When you read the stories of Jesus, Jesus was never content to deal with people on the surface. He always wanted to submerge himself into a deeper part of their life, and he wanted to do a deeper work in their life that would have a deep transformational effect in their life. So the kids this week, they're going to learn four different stories of Jesus dealing with four different people and the deep work that he did in their life. This morning, for just a few brief minutes, could we look at one of those stories? Just a few brief minutes. It's found in Luke chapter 19. Some of you are familiar with it. Some of you have never heard it before. But it's a fascinating story. And the kids, if you send your kids, they're going to learn this story this week. But it is a very important story because it tells us some important things about God and the deep work that he wants to do in our lives. Luke 19, if you don't feel comfortable with the Bible, read with me on the screen. It says this, Jesus entered Jericho. And you might be thinking, where in the world is that? Where's Jericho? Well, Jericho is 17 miles from Jerusalem. And so he's entering Jericho, and I want you to keep this in mind because he's on his way to Jerusalem because Jesus has some really big things he's going to do. Just keep that in your mind. You're like, what are those big things? Well, the big things he's on his way to do kind of have to do with dying on a cross, being buried, and rising again. Like, he's got some cosmic things he's going to take care of, yet he's passing through Jericho, and he has a very life-changing, significant event that happens. And as he was passing through, a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. Interesting. He was wealthy, had a big portfolio. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but there's something else we know about him, and that was he was short. Couldn't see over the crowd. So, you know, dummy, right? You're not going to sit around and let life happen. He's going to go get it. Ran ahead. Climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, that's Jesus, since Jesus was coming that way. It's an interesting story, right? And when you read the first four verses, there's some things that describe Zacchaeus superficially that we can see in the story. Do you see him there? Some things that we know about Zacchaeus. Some of them are obvious, some of them not so obvious. First is this, we know this, he was a short man. He's described as being short. Now, here's the deal. I don't know, but if you think about this a little deeper than just, okay, short, I don't know what it took to be called short in that culture. But needless to say, if you're described as short, you probably, if you lined up 10 guys, you probably are the shortest of the 10. And here's what I know from being a football coach for 14 years. The littlest guy in the pack, he's going to do whatever it takes to try to be noticed, right? Come on. You know what I'm saying, right? Because he's used to being overlooked. He's used to being, maybe picked last at recess. He'll do whatever it takes. He'll be the hardest worker. He'll be an overachiever, or he'll be obnoxious, right? I mean, come on. You know what I'm saying is right, right? I mean, he'll do whatever it takes. And then when he gets to be an adult, he's used to climbing ladders. He's used to doing, he has to work extra hard because he has to work hard to be noticed. Zacchaeus, I don't know if he was not picked at recess, if he was overlooked at recess, if he was obnoxious at recess. I don't know, but he was short, but he wasn't just short. Do you see what else it says in the verses? He was wealthy. He was wealthy. He was a little guy with a big portfolio. As an adult, he found a way to kind of overcome his shortcomings, no pun intended. He found a way to kind of fill his wallet up. And here's what you already know this about having money. With money comes what? Power. So he was not just wealthy, he's powerful. So little short Zacchaeus, man, you mean the little guy that we played at recess with? You mean the little guy that never got picked on the thing? You mean the little guy? Yeah, all of a sudden, he's the guy with all the money in town. But you got to know this. He wasn't just short and he wasn't just wealthy, but you got to know how he made his money. He was a chief tax collector. Oh, this is so important because some of you are like, what? What's that mean? IRS? No. Don't think IRS when you think tax collector. You see, in this culture, Rome was in charge, and Rome would auction off job opportunities, you ready, to Jewish men. And the job opportunities they would auction off were the job of tax collector. And the way it would work is this. Rome would look at the tax collector and he'd say, this is what we need you to collect. We need X amount of dollars from the Jewish people. Make sure this is what we have. We're going to be looking for it. So we want you to go to your countrymen, to some of those same guys that didn't pick you on their team at recess, and we want you to make sure you get this money. And you go with all the authority and the power and the threat of Rome. Are you ready? Ready? This is so important. You got to get this. And whatever you collect beyond that, that's your salary. Whatever you collect and however you do it, that's how you'll make your money. Did I say Zacchaeus was wealthy? Zacchaeus was wealthy because he became rich on the backs of his own countrymen. In his culture, if he didn't have any friends when he was little, he sure didn't have any friends when he was big, when he was an adult. Because he would have been seen in his neighborhood as nothing less than a slime ball who systematically oppressed his own countrymen in order to fill his own pocketbook. That's Zacchaeus. Here's what else you need to know. He wasn't just short, wealthy, and a tax collector, but his name was Zacchaeus. You're like, duh, right? You're like, thanks, Dan. But when I see this, I'm like, I've never heard anybody else talk about this. But I read the story and I wonder to myself this, just go with me here. I wonder if Zacchaeus was a major disappointment to his parents. You're like, okay, Dan, connect the dots. Well, I wonder if Zacchaeus was a major disappointment to his parents because they named him Zacchaeus. And what you need to know in their culture is they named people on purpose because names had a meaning. We pick names because they sound cool, right? They named people because they hoped that their kid would match the name they picked. And do you know what Zacchaeus means? It means pure one, righteous one. I wonder if Zacchaeus' parents has had dreams and hopes. He's going to be a God follower. He's going to do great things for God. He's going to be a guy who's going to turn the world upside down for God and worship God and worship God with a purity and a righteousness. And he's going to have his heart in the right place. And he grew up and he became, of all things, a slime ball tax collector, ripping people off, cheating people to fill his own pocket, selling his soul to the devil, the Roman government. Our boy Zacchaeus? I wonder if Zacchaeus was a disappointment to his parents. And so the story says the short, wealthy, slimeball tax collector disappointment to his parents heard Jesus was coming to town. And you got to understand this about Jesus coming to town. Just to tell the story, I mean, at this point when Jesus showed up, it's kind of like a rock star. Like crowds, bam, right? I mean, it had been kind of like, how many of y'all Cavaliers fans, congratulations, by the way. How many of you went to the parade to celebrate? Raise your hand. Anybody? I am so disappointed in this group. I have 1-2 over here. You're so obnoxious to me all year long about your Cavaliers and you didn't go celebrate, right? But it had been kind of like thousands upon thousands upon thousands, right? They went to celebrate. That's the way Jesus is going on, right? Jesus coming to town is kind of like a rock star showing up. Right? It's kind of like this celebrity. And I don't know what Zacchaeus was actually hoping for, but I have guesses. He was a shrewd businessman, and I wonder if he wanted to see Jesus because he thought, I might be able to get some good advice. I might get some information. I might get some inspiration. But listen to me. Jesus isn't about, you ready? About simply giving you advice this morning. He's not simply about giving you information. He's not simply about your inspiration. He is all about transformation. When Jesus shows up, he's all about transformation. And this day, when Zacchaeus, hanging out on this limb just to get a glimpse of Jesus, hoping to be inspired, I think he had no idea how his life was going to be revolutionized on this day. Because here's what it says happens, verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, what spot? The spot where Zacchaeus is hanging out over the limb. Short, wealthy, slime ball, maybe disappointment to his parents, big portfolio, Zacchaeus. And Jesus looks up and says to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Guys, some of you are too familiar with this story, so you really need to dial in, because I don't think it plays out the way you think it does. I don't think it plays out even the way you were taught it was. You see, Zacchaeus is up in this tree, Jesus is coming, and it is fascinating to me that Jesus stops right under the tree of Zacchaeus, who I don't know all that's going on in his mind, but we just learned a little bit about his life, and Jesus looks up into that tree, and he calls him by name. He looks up, and Zacchaeus isn't a nameless face in the middle of a big crowd, but he looks up and says, I see you, I know you, I know your name, I'm coming to your house. Context, imagine showing up to the parade for the Cavaliers, right? Thousands, thousands, thousands of people. Imagine the rock stars, the Cavaliers coming down Main Street. Imagine them stopping, looking in the crowd and saying, LeBron, saying, Dan, I see you. I'm coming over today to your house, right? And it's crazy to think about that. And yet here you have Jesus stopping underneath Zacchaeus' tree and saying, Zacchaeus, I see you, I know you, and I'm coming to your house today. You see, the deep work of God, listen, some of you need to hear this. The deep work of God starts when I believe and know and embrace that God sees me and he knows me. He knows the deepest parts of me. Some of you came in here today and you have a view of God that is disengaged. He's distant. He's got big things to do, right? I'm just a little speck in the... And here's what the story of Zacchaeus teaches us, is that God knows me, sees me, but he just doesn't know my face. He knows my heart. When he looks Zacchaeus in the eye, he calls him by name, pure one, righteous one. And he sees Zacchaeus' heart, and he realizes Zacchaeus has done anything but live up to his name. He looks at Zacchaeus, and he sees his insecurity. He looks at Zacchaeus, and he sees the hurt of rejection. He looks at Zacchaeus, and he sees his greed. He sees his fear. He sees everything going on inside of Zacchaeus. He knows all about, he knows him intimately. And this morning, that same God is standing under the tree of your life. And he sees you. And he knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows the things about you that no one else in this room knows. He knows the secret that you've worked so hard to keep. He knows it. But what's fascinating in the story, and you can't miss this, is Jesus said, Zacchaeus, come down. I want to go to your house today. That sounds weird to us because it almost sounds like Jesus is inviting himself over. And in fact, in our culture, it doesn't quite compute, but in their culture, literally for Jesus to say this would have been him saying to Zacchaeus, I want to come to your house. I want to share in the hospitality with you. And what that culture would have meant in that culture was simply, I want to be a part of your life. I want to enjoy intimate friendship with you, Zacchaeus. It's interesting. When Jesus stands under Zacchaeus' tree and invites him to come down, when he looks at him and says, I want to have this relationship, he doesn't say, Zacchaeus, listen, this is key. He doesn't say, when you get your life cleaned up, I'll come over. He doesn't say, Zacchaeus, when you get your house in order, I'll come over. But he knows everything about Zacchaeus. And he says, I want to come over and be a part of your life. See, deep work of God continues. You ought to write this down. When I realize he loves me and he wants a relationship with me, God wants a relationship with you this morning. I know you're writing words, but for some of you, this is such an important point because that's not how you see God. And some of you have grown up in church, and that's not how you've seen God. Some of you know this story of Zacchaeus. In fact, you know the goofy little song that goes with it, right? And it's that, it's cute, but sometimes it's the goofy little song that causes you to look at God in a wrong way. Here's what I mean. If you know the song, sing it with me. I'm not very good. Ready? If you know the song, you got to sing. Ready? Zacchaeus was a wee, you're not singing. Come on, let's do it again. Ready? Here we go. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the the sycamore tree, for the Lord he wanted to see. Come on. And as the passed that way, he looked up in the tree. You know the next motion? And he said, Zacchaeus, you come down. And that's a bunch of baloney. Because that's how many of us, including me, in this room, grew up seeing God. He was an indicting God. He's waiting to catch us. He's going to point his finger at us. He found us out. He's coming after us. He's going to expose. He's going to, he's a drill sergeant. He's just doing this. And that is not at all what's happening here. It's not at all what's happening here. Quit teaching your kids the song that way. Here's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, Zacchaeus, you come down. I want to go to your house today. I want to have a relationship with you. I love you. I know you've ripped a bunch of people off. I know you've been struggling with pornography. I know. I know no one else in your family knows about that habit. I know. Church hasn't really been your thing. I know. Yet, I love you. I love you right now. Not when you get it all cleaned up. Not when you get it all figured out. Not when you get it all arranged. It's like, I love you right now, and I want to have a relationship with you now. See, this is the deep work of God in our life, and this is a picture of the deep work of the gospel. Guys, this is a beautiful picture of the deep work of the gospel called salvation, conversion, whatever word you want to put to it. And when you read the stories of Jesus, here's what you need to know, that everybody, you ready? Everybody, say it with me out loud, everybody, wasn't good enough, everybody, rich, poor, man, woman, young, old, good, not so good, religious, irreligious, doesn't matter who you are, everybody needs salvation. Everybody. No matter what you look like on the outside, shutters all painted nice, shutters rusting, doesn't matter. Whatever your life looks like on the outside, everybody's got a bunch of wasp nests underneath. That's what he's saying. And the deep work of salvation is simply that we have a God who stands under the tree of our life, says, I know all about what's underneath the shutters of your life. I know all about it. And I love you. I love you. Come down. I want to have a relationship with you. David Martin Lloyd Jones had a key question he used to ask people to see if they really understood the deep work of the gospel. He would ask him this question. It's a good question for you to think about. Are you willing to say that you're a Christian? He would ask people. He would say, if they responded by saying, well, I'd like to think so, but I'm not sure I'm good enough. He knew at that moment that they didn't understand the deep work of the gospel. You know why? Because they had their focus on the wrong person. I have news for you, and I want to be kind in how I say this. But you are not good enough. You will never be good enough. I'm not good enough. I can never be good enough. In fact, I don't know how good is good enough. The only one who ever was, ever will be good enough. Do you know what he did? He came and he died for all of us who will never be good enough. And when he died because the Bible says that he loves you in that while you were still a sinner, not when you got your house cleaned up, not when you got it all figured out, not when you got it all sanitized, when you were in the slime pit of your sin, when the wasp nests behind the shutters of your life were busy, Jesus died for you. He loves you. Jesus is asking you the very same question he's asking Zacchaeus this morning. He's saying, I see you. I know you. I know your name. I know your story. I know things no one else knows, and I love you. I want a relationship with you. There's something interesting, verse 7. I don't know, maybe you've never seen this before. At that point, the people began to mutter, and they said, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. Basically, to go have dinner with Zacchaeus, a tax collector, would have been like going to have dinner with the chief drug lord on your block. I mean, you didn't want to hang out, and it's obvious because they saw Zacchaeus, and the way they labeled him was what? Sinner. And so here's what it means. It cost Jesus to have a relationship with Zacchaeus. It cost him his reputation. And it cost Jesus to have a relationship with you. Did you know that? In fact, you ought to write this down. Jesus paid a deep price to have a relationship with me. Jesus paid a deep price to have a relationship with me. Jesus asked Zacchaeus to come down out of his tree because in just a few days, Jesus would climb his tree. And they would nail him there. And he would die in my place. Having a relationship with Zacchaeus cost Jesus his reputation. Having a relationship with me cost Jesus his life. The point is this. Jesus wanted to so submerge himself into Zacchaeus' life, he was willing to submerge himself to public ridicule. And Jesus so wants to plunge himself into your life that he was willing to plunge himself into the horrors of the cross in your place, in my place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this, God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, there's something interesting, and I'm afraid it gets overlooked in the passage, but we got to take 2 seconds to look at it, because as they're muttering, Zacchaeus has an announcement, right? He said yes to Jesus, praise God, right? He said, come to my house, right? And so where Jesus is, there's salvation, and the people are like, I can't believe that sinner, man. And and here's what Zacchaeus says, next verse. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half, say it out loud with me, half, that's key, of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay it back four, say it out loud with me, four times the amount. What's going on is he goes from being this ripoff artist to being radically generous. He goes from being this short, despised little man to being a friend of Jesus who is repenting in this scene. You need to know something. His radical generosity, please hear me say this, is not a prerequisite to his salvation. He wasn't radically generous so that he could be saved, but because he had said yes to Jesus, his radical generosity was a sign that he now had this relationship with Jesus. Because Jesus does a deep work. And here's what he says. He was radically transformed. He says, I'm going to give half my possessions to the poor. Guys, don't miss this. We could just race by it. It could be just words on a page, but it's not. This is so significant. Why? Because every good Jew listening, including Zacchaeus, would have known the Old Testament taught that I give 10% of my income to God, right? Some of y'all grew up in church like, yep, that's tithe. That's what we do. We give 10%, right? The Old Testament law, that's what it says, 10%. And Zacchaeus is saying, forget that. I got Jesus in the house. I'm giving 50%. I'm like, here you go. He's not just being generous. You know what he's doing? He's giving away his power. His wealth is power. And he's like, Jesus is the power in my life, man. I got Jesus in the house. I'm giving it away. Guys, so key. I think it is an illustration that many times we have a surface relationship with God. And when I have a surface relationship with God, you know what I'll do? I'll do the minimal. I'll check the boxes. But when I have a deep, transforming relationship with God, all of a sudden generosity is not forced. It just flows. It just flows. Not only that, you see what he says? I'll pay back those I have cheated four times the amount that I cheated them. That is amazing in and of itself because the Old Testament law said if you cheat somebody, pay them back 100% and then add 20%. So it's going to cost you 120%. That's the penalty. Zacchaeus is like, 120%? Huh? No way! I've hurt these guys. I've ripped them off. I've wronged them. I've taken what was rightfully theirs. I want to give it back 400%. He's like, man, this is a picture of real repentance. When God does a deep work in your life and exposes sin in your life, it doesn't all of a sudden produce a defensive response.
Well, you know what they did.
It doesn't all of a sudden produce, well, what do I get to do to make things right? But it's like, it produces this radical repentance saying, yes, I want to respond rightly in abundance. I want to help those I've hurt. I want to make right. I want to do whatever. That is the deep work of God. When the deep work of grace explodes in my life, it creates a deep work of God in my life that creates a deep transformation. I want you to write it this way. His deep work causes deep transformation in my life. Causes deep transformation in my life. Grit is never going to produce in your life. You ready? Listen, grit will never produce in your life what grace will. Guilt will never produce in your life what grace will. Never. Won't do it. Some of you have grown up in church, and you've grown up with guilt upon guilt upon guilt upon guilt. Grit, 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 grit. And fine people were telling you that. I get it. But it's never going to do in your life what grace and the gospel will. Never. Never. And when Zacchaeus got a hold of Jesus, relationship with Jesus, started to flow. It's not forced. So I have a question for you. And then I'm done. Have you ever said yes to Jesus? Don't answer too quick. Because here's what I know. By virtue of the fact that you're here this morning, he is standing under the tree of your life. And he knows you. He sees you. He knows your name. He knows your story. He knows everything about you, the stuff that you pray to God no one else ever finds out. And here's what he says this morning. He said, I love you. I paid a deep price to have a relationship with you. I want to come into your life. Have you ever said yes to Jesus? The moment you say yes to Jesus, not only do you have forgiveness of your sin, but you become part of God's forever family. Forgiveness of sins, part of God's forever family. Have you ever said yes to Jesus? That's where the deep work of God begins. But you know my fear? My fear is there's some of you in here that you've said yes to Jesus. You've said yes to Jesus, but you have a very superficial relationship with God. You're about checking boxes. You're like, I go to church. What else do you want? I give some money. I read a devotional. I check the boxes. You don't have a radical transformation. You don't have a radical, generous heart that begins to flow with kindness. You don't have a response to sin in your life that's broken and humble. Like, you just kind of have a... In fact, there's some of you, and I'm not picking, guilt will never do it, grace can. There's some of you that, you know something, your Christian experience... It's kind of boring. And I'm just tell you something this morning. I want to tell you this with kindness. If I read the stories of Jesus, okay... Jesus is never okay with that. Jesus is not okay with engaging with you on a superficial level. His desire is to do a deep work in your life. His desire is to explode on the scene of your life in a way that will all of a sudden create a radical transformation in you, a radical generosity and repentance in your life. See, I long for you to have a deep, deep work of God happen in your life. And I think the place that begins is in a verse the kids are going to learn, and it's the verse I'm going to leave you with, and then we're going to sing a song and be done. But it's found in Psalm 139. It'd be worth writing down, putting somewhere you can see it every day. The psalmist says, search me, God. Know my heart. I don't want to just deal with the outside. Test me. Help me see what you see, my anxious thoughts. See if there's an offensive way in me, something that's out of bounds, out of line. and then lead me in the way everlasting. Take me where I wouldn't go on my own. I don't want to stay in the superficial, but I long for you to do a deep work in my life. This morning, we're going to watch a video of two people that have said yes to Jesus, and at 10 o'clock, we had the chance to baptize them, and then Aiden's going to lead us in a song. This morning, if you've never said yes to Jesus, can I encourage you, the most important decision you ever make is the decision to give your heart and life to Christ. And so, Father, as the band comes out and we prepare to close, I pray for those in the room who maybe have never said yes to Christ and heads bowed, eyes closed, do not want to rush this moment. If that's you, why not now? Jesus is standing under the tree of your life, and he knows what the person next to you would never guess. He knows what you've been trying to hide and cover. He knows the fear. He knows the rejection. He knows the loneliness. He knows the struggle. He knows the sin. He knows your story. You're here on purpose for a reason, and he's standing underneath the tree of your life, and he's saying, I love you, and I paid a deep price to have a relationship with you, and I want to come into your life. I want to be your Savior. I want to be your Lord. This morning, you can leave here knowing Jesus as Savior of your life. Just talk to him there quietly. You don't have to say words out loud. Speak through your heart. Say, Jesus, I know you love me. And I believe that I need to be saved. I'm a sinner. I'm not good enough, and I never will be. But you were, and you died for me. So this morning, I'm saying, yes, I want you to come into my life. I want you to be my Savior. And I want to spend the rest of my day saying yes to you. And I want you to do a deep work in my life. Listen, if you prayed that prayer this morning, somehow let me know that. A ton of you in this room have already said yes to Jesus, and yet you are yawning your way through one of the most adventuresome, faith-filled journeys that God has for you. He wants to do a deep work in your life. And he's begging and pleading that you would stop relating to him on a surface level basis, but that you'd begin to allow him into the very corners of your heart, and that you would allow him to take you places that may be uncomfortable, may not be easy, do things that you may not naturally do, so that he might show you things that you would not normally see. God, I pray that deep work would happen in our lives. I pray it would happen this week in children's lives in this building. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.